to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm delighted to be in a different location today. I'm on the road through the air and now on the road again, having a series of podcast interviews. You can look in future weeks for future episodes from Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta, Georgia. It's a beautiful day. It's December as we record. And the semester has ended here, and it's a little bit of a quiet spell. But I'm delighted to be down here and meeting with friends, and looking forward to having conversations on several important topics. Let me introduce to you a panel. We have our good friend Will Wood, who serves down here at associate professor,
assistant
professor of, I should have asked, of
soon to be
of Old Testament. We're working on it. Yeah. Assistant professor of Old Testament down here at RTS. Welcome back, Will. It's good to see you.
Yeah. It's good to be on. Yeah, this is my first time as an interviewer.
Yes.
Rather than interviewee. And so that'll be fun.
Yes, we're delighted to have you, and thanks for all your logistical assistance, and looking forward to your conversation partnership here today. As we interview our first guest, we're delighted to have Dr. Guy Richard, who serves as president and associate professor of systematic theology here at RTS Atlanta. Welcome, Guy, and thanks for having us.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me as well. It is a beautiful day here in Atlanta, so yeah, it's good to be here.
Yeah, well, I'm excited to speak today about prayer with you. And our main point of discussion, I'd love to talk more generally about the campus here and the programs and whatnot, but soon thereafter, we can move into a discussion of your recent book, Persistent Prayer, which has been published by PNR Publishing, and it's in a series which also has contributions from, I think, David Strain and Jason Hilopoulos, who's the editor of the series.
That's correct.
And he wrote a book on Christian baptism. So take a look at that series. We'll have links to those books in the episode description, but today we'll be speaking about persistent prayer. Delightful little title and very accessible. I'm looking forward to that, but why don't you tell us a bit about the seminary and about the campus? I love visiting new places, and this is my first time with my feet on the ground here. And, you know, although I've been familiar with the people to some degree, several of them, you know, tell us about the campus for the listeners who may want to look into and consider what programs are going on down here in
Absolutely, Atlanta. Absolutely. RTS started offering classes in Atlanta out of Orlando. Actually, Orlando professors would fly up and offer classes in the late 1990s. We actually opened a campus to begin with, formally and properly in about the year 2000 when we hired our first staff person, who was my predecessor, and he planted the campus. In the year 2000, we started out of Church of the Apostles. They graciously gave us some seed money and the place to be able to do it, and we started offering on-site, in-person classes beginning in, I guess it would have been probably the summer of 2000. We have been operating here for about 21 years. We secured the present campus. We are on 8 acres here right off I-75, right across from the world champion Atlanta Braves stadium.
We're riding high here.
That's exactly right.
Georgia.
So we're right across the interstate from their stadium. And we have 8 acres here currently, and we've been on this site for about 11 years now. We've been offering the MDiv here for only about 14 years. So we got that in about 2007. We picked up a couple of the other MAs that we offer in 2009, if I remember correctly. So we have been growing over the years by leaps and bounds. The campus is one of the fastest growing campuses among the RTS system, and that has continued since I've been here. Before I got here, there was a little leveling in terms of the growth on campus, but the last 4 years since I've been here, 2017 is when I arrived, the campus has grown pretty significantly each year. We have the largest faculty we've ever had right now, currently, residential faculty here in Atlanta, which is just a fraction of where we need to be. So we've got to continue to grow. We've got to continue to add students, add faculty, improve our campuses, and be able to attract the students that we want here. The quality of the student here has been a tremendous encouragement to me. And we hope and pray that continues. Adding Dr. Wood has been a tremendous blessing for our campus, and he has helped to bring, I think, some a good rigor and a positive way to the curriculum. So,
well, it's a wonderful area, not only being just, you know, a thriving metro area, but also just in terms of the Reformed influence and the central location relative to the other seminaries in the RTS system. So, you know, Will was commenting last night in a conversation we had that you're roughly, you know, 4 or 5 hours driving distance from many of the other campuses. So it's a nice central location there, but there's just a tremendous amount of church support in the area, massively in terms of the PCA, but also some OP congregations. So we're thankful for that. And I imagine that that contributes not only to the quality of student, but the cultivation and encouragement, the spiritual formation of the students as well.
Well, that's exactly right. Mm-hmm. And one of the things we're trying to do here is we're trying to encourage and help churches build a system of internships, if you will, for students to come in and to be able to train in local congregations. The closest church to us is the OP congregation where Will attends, just up the road. So,
And it does. I was commenting to Will too, because we share in common. We both love to hunt, and one aspect of hunting, we love to bow hunt for white-tailed deer. And I said, "You probably get some
indeed.
Deer here." And he goes, "I saw one a couple days
indeed.
Ago."
Yep, right so here on the parking lot, right?
You can when you're driving on the interstate, you can feel as if, you know, I'm looking at the map. I realize I could probably stick my arm out the window and touch the seminary.
Right.
But once you get here. Yeah. It doesn't feel like
it doesn't
you're
feel
right
that
next
way.
To the
you're exactly right. Yeah, it's very secluded. Has a secluded feel to it, which is I think one of the.
It's the best combination.
It is. It's great. It's great.
We've also got a nice river down here, which I don't know if you saw in my office. I've got a camping chair in there, and if it's nice out, I go read out there for hours
the
at a time. Yeah, read by the river and.
People got to check it out. It's not hard to get to RTS Atlanta. So rts.edu, and then you can get through to it through there easily. Now, Guy, you were on the program. People might not know, but this was we haven't necessarily gone through iterations of the program. We've been doing Christ the Center in roughly the same format for 14 years, but it seems like ages ago. But this was on episode 83. So we're up in the, you know, approaching the mid 700s now.
Right.
But on 83, you spoke about the theology of Samuel Rutherford.
I did.
Maybe I'll give you a shot. I'll have a link to that so people can go back and listen to that excellent conversation and an important topic. But is anything shifted in Rutherford's scholarship in these, you know, 13 years?
Yeah, not much. I mean, there really is a tremendous opportunity. If anyone out there is interested in doing PhD work, there is still a lot to be done on Samuel Rutherford. Reformation Heritage Books is working on trying to put together a republication of his works as we
wonderful.
Speak. And if and when that does see the light of day, that will make a tremendous impact in the accessibility of Samuel Rutherford. But I have spent many years since my PhD working on Rutherford, and I have really enjoyed that opportunity.
Yeah. Wonderful. Well, it's good. I appreciate that, and I encourage you there. And I'd love to see other people come along board and do similar work. So take a look at that episode, and you'll get a good overview and the theology of Samuel Rutherford, an extremely important figure. Let's talk about prayer, though. Again, back this book from PNR, Persistent Prayer. And I loved reading Kevin DeYoung's intro to it, because I think his comments setting the stage for the book and its importance, not just prayer, but persistent prayer, I think his comments and sentiments could be echoed by most every reader. And I sympathize with that as well, that I don't know if you brothers have a similar thought, but for me and many of my congregants, I don't have a problem reading the Bible. You know, maybe my struggle in reading the Bible is paying as much attention as I ought to, rather than checking a box on the day. But I tell you, there's a battle, there's a war to go along with prayer. Even though I always appreciate it, I'm always tremendously blessed by prayer. It's a different approach and a very pernicious particular type of struggle. Perhaps the enemy is involved in that. But the thing here, and as Kevin sets the table, and as I'd like to set the table in our conversation, is just the important need and the great challenge it is to cultivate persistent prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. I've said elsewhere that I think prayer is one of the most convicting topics in the Christian life. Just mentioning prayer, I think, convicts us, because we all know the shortcomings and we all know the failures in regard to our prayer life. We know we don't pray as eloquently as we feel like we should. We know we don't pray as often as we should. You know, we know that we're not praying as fervently as we should. We know that many times we've fallen asleep in the middle of our prayers, right? And many times our mind has wandered even as we've been praying. And so there's all of those convictions. And then you add to that what you just said, and that is that so often, even in my own life, you know, I don't want to pray. You know, it's just like, my wife and I pray together regularly every night. And it's one of those things where I find myself leading up to the 10 o'clock hour when we usually spend a few, 30, 45 minutes in prayer. I find myself just not wanting to, you know, finding some other reason, some other excuse not to pray. Obviously, after we pray, I'm always blessed by it and always thankful that we did it. But it is one of those things that not only are we mindful of our failures and our shortcomings, it's just something within us that it rubs against the flesh. It rubs against what remains of the sin, sin remaining within us.
Yeah. It absolutely does. Yeah. We see that with Jesus' disciples in the garden and is one example, but so many times I think that's a very insightful way to put it. Tell me about your pastoral experience, particularly because this is a key feature early on in the book where you're discussing the effects of Hurricane Katrina, if I recall, and how that helped you to realize the importance and significance of prayer in a new way.
Yeah, the first when I finished I went right from my MDiv at RTS in Jackson to my PhD at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, and then right from Scotland into pastoral ministry in Gulfport, Mississippi. They called me in May of 2005, and I was finishing up my PhD in Scotland. We were due to move to the area in late fall, October-ish or so of 2005, and as we all know, Hurricane Katrina came August 29th, and I was not yet there. We decided to go anyway, and it was actually kind of a perfect opportunity. Having lived in Scotland for 3 years, since we had been living there, all of our things were in storage. We had we had sold most everything we owned, sold our cars, sold everything we could sell, put everything else in storage, and so we had no bills, we had no cars, we had no expenses. It was a great time for me to be able to go in and basically camp out for a while after the hurricane, because we had no electricity, we had nothing, and the church had been without a pastor for about a year when Hurricane Katrina hit. And so I felt the burden to go. I didn't need them to pay me. Didn't know if we were going to be able to have any money coming in. One of the first conversations I had with our the chairman of the pulpit search committee that recommended me to the congregation as the pastor, he had lost his home. We lost the church, and probably 58 or 59 families in the church lost everything. And he had called me up right after the storm, and he said, "I lost my home. Most of the church is gone. Most of the people in the church have lost everything." Turned out to be about a third of the congregation that lost everything. But he said, "We can't pay you. You need to find another church." And I just remember thinking, "Oh no, that's not good." So anyway, we went into that kind of a situation. I went in. I lived with an elder and his family. I became his son, his second son, and I spent probably 3 months living with him until we could find accommodation and my family could join me. And we spent just time praying together, crying together, weeping just over, what had happened in the Lord's providence. And as I say in the book, there is no class in seminary, at least none that I took, on how to lead a congregation in the wake of that kind of a natural disaster. And I didn't know what to do. I had no idea where to start. And so I called the elders together and I said, "We need to fast and pray." And so we did. We fasted and prayed for about a month or so, and then we called the congregation to join us in fasting and prayer. And we did that as a congregation for probably 3 months or 4 months. And the Lord just led and guided through that. And I think every question the congregation had, or every question the session had about fasting or about prayer and what prayer is and how should we pray and how often should we pray and all of those kinds of things, they came to me looking for answers. And so I had to do some digging and some teaching within the congregation. And so it really pushed me not only to pray, but it pushed me to really dig into what is prayer and why are we doing it? How should we do it? And all of those kinds of questions. And so in a real sense, a lot of what turned into this book persistent prayer came as a result of Hurricane Katrina.
Mm-hmm. I'm curious to, it was interesting to see and significant, I think, how you define prayer in the book. And it's something that Will was commenting to me even last night. And, what definition do you settle on, and what are the reasons that you've approached that? Because I think they're useful to our listeners.
Right. Yeah, I find it fascinating that that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, yeah, too, both define prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God. That's the way both definitions start. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And you can read that. I think you can read that definition and think of prayer in some kind of a clinical, rote, you know, just an offering up of our desires. It's simply just a checklist or something. It almost gives that. And I think there are some, perhaps, who have read that definition, those two definitions, and thought something very similar. But it's fascinating if you look at the original proof texts. The original proof text alludes to, if I remember correctly, Psalm 68:5. I didn't look at it this morning like I probably should have to see what it was.
62:8.
Is it 62:8?
Yeah.
Is it 62:8?
Okay,
68:5.
Well, I think we studied that.
Is it 62:8?
Yeah, the divines chose 62:8.
Thank you.
Yeah. No.
You obviously did look at it.
I'm looking at your book right now.
So 62:8, which says, pour out your heart to the Lord. And so I think that's fascinating in terms of the minds of the divines as they're thinking through proof texts that will kind of confirm and substantiate their claim that prayer is an offering up to God, offering up of our desires unto God. They look at Psalm 62:8, that prayer should be as pouring out of our heart as a confirmation, if you will, of what they have in mind. And so I thought that was significant. And really, the more you look at prayer, the more you just comb through the Psalms, the more you see Jesus' own prayers and everything else in the Bible, and the more you look at even some of the reformers, 16th and 17th century divines, who talk about prayer. They talk about it very much in the same way in terms of pleading or pouring out of your heart. And so I think for me, that's been a very helpful way to think through prayer. And then there's a lot that flows out of that. But I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that prayer is not this clinical offering up simply of a want list or a Christmas list, if you will. Here we are, Christmas season, a Christmas list of our desires and our wants. No, it's a pouring out of our heart. There's a mind, heart, whole soul, right? A format, a approach, engagement in prayer.
And this reminds us, too, of other prayers in the Bible, like, you know, Christ in Gethsemane.
Yes.
I think that his pouring out of his heart, or Old Testament, you know, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1.
That's exactly
right. You know, praying before the tabernacle there. She's just, you can almost see, you know, the scene of her weeping.
That's right.
And, you know, moving her mouth, no words coming out.
That's
of course,
right.
You know, Eli comes a little bit
thinking
studded
she's drunk.
Against her, thinking
right,
she's drunk,
right?
But it's just her pouring everything out, you know, before the Lord. And it starts making us think about, you know, this heart work of prayer. And you mentioned this in the book too, how prayer also has an aspect of communion with God. And as we're pouring out our heart before the Lord, it's not that, you know, listing clinical thing that you're talking about. It's this idea of spirit wrought in Christ, union and communion with God that we're experiencing when we're praying. And that's probably, you know, when I'm thinking about prayer in my own life, that's probably why Satan goes on such an attack against it.
Absolutely.
Right? Because what he's first and foremost against is communion with God.
That's right.
And this means of grace that God has given us is to foster that communion.
That's right. Yeah, I go so far in the book to argue is that prayer is intimacy with God in that light. And it's very much like, as I argue in the book, it's maybe a little bit, you know, depending on the age of the audience member who's listening, it may be a little bit, may cause you to blush a little bit, may cause me a little bit to blush a little bit. But, if you look at marriage and the marriage union, intimacy, sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife is, if you will, covenant glue. It holds us together, bonds the hearts of the husband and the wife together. And you know, those who are listening who are married will know that that when a husband and a wife are intimate, there is that that intimacy, that communion, that bond that's there, that's stronger. And most of the time when someone comes into my office as a pastor, when someone has come into your offices, you know, as pastors, and is going through some kind of marriage difficulty, it's not surprising to find out that in most of the cases, in fact, in my experience, every case, I can't think of one in which it wasn't this way. The husband and wife had not been intimate for a significant amount of time, and they're wondering why they're going through difficulty, right? Through marriage strife. And I think those things go together. And I make the argument in the book that prayer is that way with our relationship. It's that bond. It knits our heart, if you will, together with the Lord's. And so that communion, that intimacy is, I think, an integral part of prayer.
Yeah, I think so. Well, I was curious about if you're, or a guy as well, just your thoughts on the Psalter itself, just to go back real quick to 62:8. But I was speaking with a friend of mine, Glenn Clary, and he's done a tremendous amount of work on liturgy and Reformed worship. But he was saying it's rather common knowledge among liturgists, at least, that the Psalter is not just useful for examples of prayers or songs. I mean, it is that, but also a good history of the church used the actual Psalms in prayer. So they treated the Psalter as a prayer book. And at least at the beginning of the Psalter, many of them are patterned and have been divided up in different Christian traditions as morning and evening. And when you start to see that, you start to read them differently, and you see the relation that the Psalter has to the Lord in the morning. And then in the evening, often offering up, pouring out their hearts to the Lord. And there's another author that I very much appreciate on prayer. I read years ago, a guy named Ole Halsby. And I believe it was a Norwegian Lutheran of sorts, if I'm not mistaken, certainly Scandinavian. But he wrote a very well-known book on prayer that was recommended to me, a very short book. But he emphasized so much his definition of prayer there being an acknowledgement and a request of the Lord for help. Mm. Just an acknowledgement that we are helpless, we cannot help ourselves. And that, to me, that was helpful just in the mindset. Mm. Because my flesh, even when I do pray, tends to want to crack the nut or solve the puzzle. Mm. And then tell the Lord how he should solve my problems.
Right.
Not that bluntly, but right. But when I think about what I'm actually doing, right. Lord, if you would do this, if you would do,
right.
Well, maybe I don't know that right. Those are the things that need to be done. Right.
Yeah. And I would agree with that definition. I think if you look at the
related.
Psalms.
I mean, yeah, it's complementary.
That's right. And if you look at the Psalms, it's that.
Yeah.
But it's that with the communion. Element of pouring out your
Amen.
Heart. And I was just looking at you know, I turned my Bible to Psalm 62:8, mm-hmm. and then mm-hmm. you look over at Psalm 61, mm-hmm. you know, and you just read what David says here, hear my cry, O God. And
right.
you can almost hear the pathos,
yes.
right, as you read this. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. You know, on and on, you see this idea. You can almost see David or just feel David pouring out his heart.
Amen. Yeah. How does that relate to the aspect of praise mm-hmm. that we might see in prayer?
Yeah, I think it does in a number of ways. I think one, David is obviously the Psalms are filled with praise, uh-huh. elements of praise. And you can see David, you know, pouring out his heart in terms of longing to see the Lord receive praise and glory. But I think as well, when we pour out our hearts, whether it's in confession, whether it's in supplication, thanksgiving, whatever it may be, those things do give praise and glory to the Lord. And so I think we can say that pouring out our hearts is something that doesn't just apply to supplication, but it clearly applies to confession. And if it applies to confession as well, then it absolutely leads to give thanks and praise to God for what he has done specifically in and through Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Will, you got any thoughts or comments?
Yeah,
you
know, I was just thinking, even in Psalm mm-hmm. 62, you see the same thing. You know, yeah. He's pouring out his soul in hope, right. waiting for God, who is his fortress, his rock of his salvation. So this uniting these two things together, it's not foreign to the Psalter whatsoever. But I'm also thinking about, Guy, you mentioned how prayer in the book is a means of grace. And I think tie together for us the pouring out of our hearts to God, this communion with God, and the means of grace aspect of prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, I think if we are pouring out our hearts, I'll say one thing before we get to that. I think one of the things that flows out of the idea of prayer being a pouring out of our heart means something which many of us may not have thought about, and that is I think we need to prepare our hearts for prayer. We oftentimes just kind of fall into prayer.
Yes.
And there's no thought given to it whatsoever in advance. And I'm not saying we need to spend, you know, 30 minutes or an hour in preparation, although that wouldn't be bad. But I think even if it's just 15 seconds, you know, 10 seconds of silence before we start praying, to begin thinking, okay, what am I doing here? And who am I doing it with? And why am I able to walk into the presence of the God of the universe? And those are things that can begin to then get our heart right, if you will, and engage our heart, because we realize, you know what? I'm walking into the throne room of the God of the universe, the one who hung the stars in their courses, called them by name, you know, the one who has made everything, the one who has opened up the way in and through Christ for me to be able to come with my burdens and with my cares and with my desires and to lay them before him. And when we think that way, I think it should help us to be able to engage our hearts more in our prayer. So that's one thing that I would say there. But as we're engaging the heart, and if prayer really is a pouring out of our heart, then we can see how it ought, and if it is covenant cement, as we said, if that intimacy, like in marriage, is covenant cement and knits our heart together more with the Lord, then we can easily see how it would be a means of grace because it is strengthening that relationship.
Yeah. And even with that too, you know, in our circles, we often talk about means of grace ministry. However, I've noticed, and maybe you brothers have noticed it too, there's an interesting trend when people talk about this. They'll say word and sacrament.
Yeah.
Yes.
But they forget prayer.
Yes.
As part of that. And you know, it's a big link in the chain that's kind of missing, you know, from this. And we, even as Reformed believers, are not as good as we could be on this. I remember, you know, I was rebuked once by an OP pastor, you know, Craig Troxell. Yeah. And we were visiting Wheaton. We had a friend, mutual friend who's living there as well. And Craig, he's now at Westminster Seminary, California. And he mentioned just kind of off the cuff, he said, "Hey, I'm planning on spending half my day in prayer." And I responded, "Well, how do you get your work done?" Right. And he responded, "You don't get it. Yeah. That is my work." That's right. And, you know, this light rebuke is like, brother, you're right. He just has this idea of prayer. And
there's, I mean, Luther said something very similar, obviously, and you guys both have probably seen that quote as well, and many of the listeners probably have, you know, but Luther says something like, "I have so much to do that I have to spend four hours in prayer," you know, and that's the attitude that we so often miss, because I think we think of prayer as preparation for the real work or something. It's what we need to do it, you know, but then we have to actually go out there and actually do the work. And I think so many of us miss the idea that prayer's not preparation. It is the work, you know, and all these other things just flow out of that. And I think we need to recapture some of that in our own lives. And I think the other thing, Will, I'd say in terms of what we're missing in our churches so often, if we emphasize prayer, you know, word and sacraments, if we emphasize prayer, it's usually individual prayer. Yeah. It's rarely corporate prayer. And I think we need to be spending some more time as the capital C church, calling God's people together to pray together in this way of being able to pour out our hearts together, because then your pouring out of your heart is not only a means of grace in your life, but in mine too, because I come alongside and our hearts are knit together as we're pouring out our hearts together to the Lord. And I think I make a comment in the book, and this may be a little controversial. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. But I make the claim in the book that single individuals who are unmarried or even married individuals but who are praying with someone of the opposite gender and they're not married, they're not their spouse, should not pray together privately for any length of time. A little prayer here or there is not a big deal, but I think an ongoing pattern of praying with someone who is not my spouse and who is a female is going to be knitting my heart together with that individual who's not my spouse. And I think that's dangerous. And I don't know if you guys have seen this either, but in the course of doing singles ministry when I was in seminary, I did a whole lot of pre-marriage counseling. And most of the individuals who were engaged who would come to me, in fact, I don't know exactly how many, it was a lot of the couples. It was over and over again, couples would come to me and they'd say, we slept together. Mm-hmm. And you start to, and they were just beat up over guilt and remorse and everything else. And they didn't want that. They wanted to save themselves until they were married. And I'd begin probing. Inevitably, it started with devotions. They were studying the Bible together, and then they were praying together. And it's almost like, well, no wonder you slept together. All these things God has intended to go together. And I think that's all fits into how prayer can be a means of grace. And so for you and me to do that, Will, as brothers, is different than when I do that with a female member of the staff. We have to be a little more guarded and a little more careful. And when we're praying corporately together, it's a little bit different than when we're one-on-one because of the intimacy that's part of prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. And there is that, you know, the wisdom that young couples need with those things. Yeah. It's good to read your Bibles together. It's good to pray together. Mm-hmm. But you can't do it in that private, secluded place because sin is always crouching on the door, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, it's ready to pounce. Right. And, you know, we need to realize that we're not as righteous as we often think we are.
Well, and I think God has made us as whole souled people. Everything fits together. You know, men have been so good at compartmentalizing our lives, you know, but God has designed us to be, you know, integrated into people so that our physical knowledge of someone, our physical knowledge and spiritual knowledge and psychological knowledge, all of those things go together and they fit together hand in glove. And that's what God has intended within marriage.
Certainly. Yeah. I agree. Yes. Do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases from Song of Solomon. But that's one aspect of it. And it is something we have to be wise about to apply that knowledge, even in the case of something that abstractly or taken on its own is a tremendous gift of the Lord. Physical intimacy as well is a tremendous gift of the Lord, but it's often within a context and within a particular God-given relationships. You mentioned earlier, particularly in connection with the hurricane relief efforts and just the call for prayer and fasting. I'd love to talk more also about the connection of prayer to fasting, because fasting is one of those things that especially, well, perhaps in the evangelical world, but definitely in the Reformed world, it isn't spoken of much. It's tossed in with prayer as a word that gets attached, but in terms of a regular spiritual practice, how does it relate to why are those two linked so much in Scripture?
Yeah, I think there's something if you look in the Bible, fasting rarely, if ever, occurs on its own. Mm. It's always hand in glove, always hand in hand with prayer. The two things are meant to go together. And I think the idea with fasting is that we're sacrificing, we're giving something up, if you will, in spending the time that we would ordinarily spend in either eating that meal or whatever it may be, or taking that earnestness, that sacrifice, that element of sacrifice, and the time that would be set aside to imbibe or to partake, and devoting that to prayer. And I think there's a sense in which what we're saying when we fast and pray is, we're not, you know, there's no guarantees associated with fasting or anything like that. But I think what we're saying is it's doing with our actions what we're saying prayer ought to be anyway, is it's a pleading with the Lord. It's a pouring out of our hearts. When we sacrifice, we're saying we're desperate. Yeah. We're serious here. We want you to hear. We want you to answer. And we're so desirous of you hearing us and answering that we're willing to forego food, we're willing to forego a meal, whatever it may be, and devote ourselves to prayer. And so I think all of those things kind of fit together, and there's a sense in which it is meant to convey a seriousness that we mean what we're doing here. We're not just going through the motions, right? We mean what we say, and we say what we mean. And I've oftentimes found in my own life, when I have fasted for more than a meal, like let's say for a day, 24 hours, that it's usually toward the end of that period that my prayers begin to get more intimate and more fervent. There's a seriousness about my prayer life toward the end of that time of fasting. And there's something about the maybe it's just my attention is more focused upon the Lord. I'm not as tired. I'm not as weighed down at the end of the day because I haven't been eating. And I'm still alert, and I'm channeling that alertness, if you will, on the Lord. And I think all of those things kind of fit together.
I think there's something similar there spiritually to the Sabbath, to I should say the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yes,
it seems as if this is what pains me so much, because we have morning and evening services at our church. I know not every church practices that. It's really encouraged in our denomination. But the attendance in the evening service is almost always in churches less than half of what the attendance is in the morning. But there's a peculiar spiritual blessing and benefit to the evening service, whereas when you are practicing the Lord's Day and you are ceasing from your labors and resting, it seems like it takes like a whole service and an afternoon to like flush the week out and spend that time in particular Lord's Day communion with the Lord and his people, that there's this a different sense to the evening service.
That's
and
right.
A different spiritual intimacy with the Lord and with the people of God, that I could see a very similar thing happening kind of after an extended period of fasting.
Yeah, that's a great analogy.
Yeah.
Great analogy.
And we see kind of the wisdom of the Lord working in this too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the wisdom of man would say you gain strength by eating.
Yeah.
Yes, right? That's right.
But the wisdom of the Lord, which is counter to the wisdom of man, is you gain that spiritual strength by foregoing something that you need for life. And I think you mentioned that in the book, where when you're fasting, you're fasting from things necessary for life, to show that urgency, to show that, you know, presentation of things before the Lord. And that's such a helpful correction, where most of the time when I talk to someone about fasting, like, I'm fasting from Facebook,
yeah,
or I'm fasting
right.
from Xbox. It's like, I don't think that word means what you think it means, right? You know, like, that's not what we're talking about when
I
we're talking about fasting.
One church where the pastor was fasting from guitars. I was like, okay.
Those, they're not necessary for life. Like, that's our entertainment.
That's right.
You know, you probably do need to set it aside for a while,
but
that's not fasting.
Right. Temperance and restraint in all areas of life is always a good thing and a virtue. But yes, the food here is a very physical nature, a physical thing that also that physical drive, the hunger, also compels us to remember what we are committing ourselves to.
Well, and I think especially too in a day or in a day and an age in which we have everything. And most of us, the biggest struggle we have probably in the West is that we overeat. We eat too much. And for us, fasting may be more important than it has been for previous generations and previous, you know, ages, previous places.
Yeah. I think so. It's a particular struggle.
So in your book, you mention Ephesians 6. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It's always struck me as very interesting when we approach Ephesians 6, 10 and following. We know that as the armor of God passage. But the armor of God passage actually climaxes in prayer. So unite for us here. I've got my own version of what this kind of signifies, but unite for us there the idea, how does the armor of God and prayer go together?
Yeah, I think it's fascinating, isn't it, that Paul walks us through all of these different pieces of armor, if you will, and they're all things that are meant to defend us, to protect us, if you will, from the onslaught of the devil and the devil's schemes. But prayer, I think, is mentioned almost as, if you will, a battle tactic or strategy. You know, it's not a defensive piece of armor, but rather this is how we're going to stand, equipped with the armor, you know, in place. But prayer is what we're going to use. And I make much of in the book that prayer is a lot like, if you will, a walkie-talkie. And I think I get the language from John Piper. John uses that same language. And I think there's some helpful ideas there in looking at prayer as though you and I on the front lines have a direct line, if you will, to our commanding general. We have a direct line back to call in reinforcements, to call in, you know, whatever we need to call in, air power or airstrike, you know, or something to help us in the battle that's at hand. And so I think that's what Paul seems to be saying in what I'm seeing here, is that prayer is not only a battle tactic, but I think prayer is the battle tactic.
Yeah. And I think, in light of, if we dig into what the armor of God is all about, that all the various pieces of the armor are actually pieces that God wears.
Right.
In the Old Testament. And so it's really about garbing yourself with the Lord.
With the Lord.
When you're doing it. And that's exactly what you do in prayer, that union and communion we're talking about. As we pour out our hearts before the Lord, we are tying ourselves together. Right.
Knitting
with the
our
Lord.
Hearts
yeah,
together
exactly,
with him.
Exactly.
Right.
And so the militancy that we see there in that wartime walkie-talkie, it's, you're calling in the air support, but the air support is the Lord himself.
That's right.
That's
right.
Clothing you and renewing you in his image so that you can withstand the forces of the evil one.
That's good.
And so that's, and that brings us back into that whole means of grace discussion again, doesn't it? Where prayer is a way that the Lord works to confer himself upon us, to renew us.
Yeah, to make us more like him.
Yeah, and so whenever, I know the last times I heard a sermon on this, everyone stops in verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
And there's that focus
on
the word of God, which is good. And, I might break it up too, just so I have one on prayer. But, you're stopping mid-sentence and it continues on. And you have this extended focus on that persistent prayer as the way that you clothe yourself with God.
Mm. That's good.
So how then can we help people? You spend good time, good amount of effort in this book, also encouraging people who might be considered prayerless, or people who would like to grow and nurture and cultivate a life of prayer. What are some ways that people might be able to do that?
Mm. Yeah, I think one of the things, I would just say there's no cure for actually praying. One of my seminary professors used to say that preaching,
cognitive behavior,
preaching is better caught than taught is one of my seminary professors used to say, and the idea there is you can learn so much a certain amount about preaching, but at the end of the day you got to do it to grow in preaching, and I think the same thing's true with prayer. Prayer is better caught than taught. I think we can learn by reading books, and we can learn by being with other brothers and sisters, or perhaps hearing a sermon or a Bible study or something on prayer. But at the end of the day, we grow in prayer by doing it. And I think that's one of the things we need to discipline ourselves, whether it's to get a spouse or a friend or what have you, and build into our schedule regular times of prayer. One of the hardest things for me in my life is individual personal prayer by myself. That is one of the hardest things for me to do. So what I try to do is schedule built-in prayer time. So here on campus, we meet every Thursday morning at 11 o'clock, and we pray together as a staff. Whoever's available comes in, and we pray together. That's important for me because that is built into my schedule, and it cannot go away. It's there in my schedule. And whenever anybody comes and sits in my office, I try to open in prayer and close in prayer. Whenever any student passes me in the hallway and shares a burden or a struggle with me, I try to immediately go to the Lord in prayer. And these are things that I'm building into my schedule, a habit of praying. And I think we need to do that the same thing in our lives as Christians. We talk to someone on the phone. They share something with, hey, can I pray with you right now? We're so good at saying, well, I'll be praying for you. And then we forget about it. And we, if we end up praying for them, great. But we oftentimes forget and we go about our day and we forget even to pray. But I think, why don't we just pray right then and there? If we can build into our lives that habit of praying and praying with others, it gives us that motivation to be going to the Lord in prayer. And then no doubt, one of the things that I've done in my own life is try to read books that will motivate me to pray. Will motivate me to spend time with the Lord. And so I have read a lot of Christian biography, and I think you can look at select Christian men and women in history who have devoted themselves to prayer, who have loved the Lord and walked faithfully with the Lord for their lifetimes, and you can read their story and be motivated and kind of get close to them and see their struggles with prayer, see what the Lord did in and through their times of prayer. And I find those kinds of biographies really do help me, if you will, to want to pray. I find in my own life that it seems like overnight there's a hard layer of ice that kind of forms around my heart, you know, and I've got to do something to break that layer of ice in the morning when I get up. And I need something like a good sermon or a good a biography or something to kind of break the ice first before I spend time in the Word, before I spend time in prayer. And I think we often know ourselves, maybe the Bible can do that for you. It may be something else can do that for you. A podcast like this on prayer, right, can do that for you. Whatever it may be, you've got to find that, whatever it is that can break that icy layer that seems to form overnight. And I think once we do that, once I do that, I'm much more inclined to pray. But when I wake up in the morning, prayer is kind of the last thing. I don't want to spend time in prayer. I've got to break that icy layer first, and then, you know, I'm more willing and able.
Yeah. I know I like to use the Valley of Vision, like
yes,
the Puritan indeed. Prayers.
I mean, that's good too.
And of course, they wrote things out, and you have your own version of should we write things out or not. But it's such a good, you know, they're short, you know, page or two that you see their pouring out of their hearts before the Lord. Right. And it breaks the ice of my heart to want to do the same. And so it's just a helpful. And I close all my classes here at the seminary by reading one of those prayers just to show how helpful it is to hear the words of others' prayers to ignite the love of prayer in our own life as well.
Yeah. That's an excellent idea. And if I could make a plug for Samuel Rutherford. His letters are really just devotional. And I've really been helped by that. You see in those letters, there are 365 of them. So one a day.
Perfect.
It fits perfectly into the year. Imagine that. I don't know whether he designed that or the Lord designed it, no doubt, in his providence.
Right.
But 365 letters. And in those letters, you see Rutherford's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It almost makes me blush in the 21st century, our sexually expressive culture. And you read the things he's writing about, using the language of the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, and using that to talk about his relationship or the person he's writing to, their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about Christ in these terms that just break open that icy layer. And so I've really been helped by those as well.
It's good to surround ourselves with friends who speak these ways, but also even with as it may be friends of the past.
That's exactly right.
Set our minds on the things that are in heaven.
To the end. Yeah.
Well, you mentioned Valley of Vision. While we wrap up, I would love to put in a plug for a book that Lexham Press sent me maybe about a year or two ago. But it's if you like Valley of Vision, you've been using that, and you don't want to stop using that, but maybe you want to add a few others into the mix. There's a book called Piercing Heaven, Prayers of the Puritans. It's right up the line, published by Lexham Press. It's available, has been available for a little while. Very similar sources. Yeah. Very useful book, and I pray through that occasionally too. So this has been excellent. The book that we've been speaking about today, of course, has been Persistent Prayer, again, published by PNR Publishing and written by our guest today, Dr. Guy Richard. Thanks so much for taking the time today, Guy. It's really been a pleasure.
Well, thanks for having me. I've enjoyed it.
Absolutely. Visit RTS online. You can find information about all the campuses, but look especially at RTS Atlanta at rts.edu, and you'll find the links to places you need to go there. Of course, I'll have links in the episode description to all of these books and resources that we have discussed. And if you'd like to follow up or get in touch with us, you can send us an email. mail@reformedforum.org, or you send us a tweet of various kinds and continue the discussion online. But I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.